If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 12. For some time now, we've been involved in a study through Romans when we take the Lord's Supper, and we come tonight or this morning to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, though, to help to catch the context. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have to open our Bibles and to seek your face and to ask Heavenly Father for your own help by the Spirit in the proclamation, but Father, also in the hearing of the word. Father, open our hearts and help us to hear what you have to say to us by the Spirit and by the word. And Father, we pray that we would find the word of God falling on good soil and that we would be effectual hearers and doers of the word. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some years ago, when our brother Fred Dunda was in the midst of his medical training, he took me on a rather gruesome tour of a certain section of U of L's medical facility. I don't know if you remember that, Fred. Now, what made our tour gruesome was a display of various body parts floating in formaldehyde. In one jar, there might be a finger or a hand, or I remember in one case, an arm bisected, not just cut off at the shoulder, but then cut in half to show how the body works. Now, Fred showed it to me not to horrify me or anything like that, but because he thought I might find it fascinating to see how the body works, how the body has been put together, and it certainly was fascinating. But there was something in my mind as I saw all of that that could not disconnect those disconnected parts from what had been the whole. And that is to remember that that arm used to belong to someone. That floating arm belonged to an image bearer, somebody who had a mother, perhaps a husband. It was a masculine arm. Perhaps a husband or a father or a grandfather who had donated their body to science and had been dissected for study. That is, what was once a living and unified and perhaps beautiful human being had become something dead and lifeless and on one level frightening. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because in some ways it's a picture of too often what we see in American Christianity. That it's a typical portrait that many have of the Christian life is far too often so individualistic, so intensely personal and isolated that the believer can see themselves at times merely as we said in our last study, a thumb. Perhaps, no, we don't want to say in formaldehyde, but certainly not part of something else, not a living, thriving, functioning member of the whole. And it is this truth that the Apostle Paul wants God's people to focus on as we remind ourselves that behind all that we read, even this morning in Romans chapter 2, as Paul addresses the Jews and as he focuses on the Gentiles, that Paul has that church in mind, a church that was suffering from a variety of divisions because of this Jew and Gentile reality of what God was doing and putting the body of Christ together there in Rome. And there was at times hostility and condemnation, a looking down upon one another, a judging of the Lord's servants based upon certain convictions that all of them found to be rooted in their own exegesis. All of them thought that they were right and serving the Lord and doing what they did as unto him and couldn't understand how anyone could possibly do anything different or feel any differently than they did. And so Paul is reminding them that their faith is not lived out in isolation. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think about yourself soberly. And then his application of that is that you are part of a body. You're a functioning part of a body. You serve together in the body of Christ. And what Paul is going to say now is not only are you part of a body and that you are to function that way, but you are to function that way in love. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning as we come to these verses. And as we look at them, I want to consider, first of all, the manner of Christian love. Secondly, we're going to look at the companions of Christian love. And then finally, the focal point of Christian love. Consider, first of all, the manner of Christian love. And this is where we will spend most of our time. Now, I cannot possibly this morning do justice to every aspect of Christian love. This is one of the great themes of the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament. It would take many hours of exposition and application to begin to do this theme the justice that it deserves. When I speak of Christian love, I am talking about something that is distinct. And when I am using it, I'm underscoring several realities that I want you to keep in mind. When I speak of Christian love, I'm talking about something that is produced by the Spirit of God within the heart of those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. And it is something that is defined by the Word of God. Now, it is those elements that set Christian love apart from all other loves, produced by the Spirit of God within the heart of the redeemed by the grace of God and defined by the Word of God. That's how we begin to understand who experiences Christian love, how Christian love is possible, and what Christian love looks like. We're talking about something when we describe Christian love that is so intimately tied to our new life in Christ, that the Bible teaches that to be devoid of it means that you have never experienced biblical salvation. It is part of what we sometimes would refer to, like if you're buying a car, you're going to have options and you're going to have a standard, you know, things that are standard. So you never have to ask, does the car come with a steering wheel? Does it have all four tires? Does it have windows? Those are not optional. Those things are standard. Being in ministry is optional. But love is standard. No believer is produced on God's assembly line without God placing love within them. Just as no one can say, I hope to go to heaven without Jesus, so no one can have a solid hope of assurance without love for the brethren. He does not love his brother abides in death, the Word of God tells us. By this we know that we have passed out of death into life. And what is it? Because we have good theology, because we're confessional or we're reformed. No, it's because we love the brethren. That's 1 John 3:14. By this all men, Jesus said, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And not just love for one another, but if you love one another the way that I love you. That's how people will know that you belong to me. This the Apostle John could say to his hearers in his first epistle. This is the message you heard from the beginning that you should love one another. So if you're ever going to be a church planter and you're going to try to establish the fundamentals of doctrine and faith of what a church ought to look like, fundamental to that. It's not just going to be the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of God and scripture and salvation and all of the rest. It's going to be that we are a body that will love one another. John brought that out. If you read 1 John and all of John's writings, you see that coming out so vitally. It was something that he proclaimed to his churches over and over again. Now, because love was so vital, and because love was obviously so emphasized by the apostles and the early church, that there could be a temptation to begin to fake it if you were in the assembly. Because you knew you had to have it, and if you didn't have it, what you would do rather than seeking it and striving to cultivate it is that you would pretend. You'd fake it. So let's say that it became a new decree. We'd lose everybody if we did this, but just for the sake of imagination, that we said all our members have to have an Irish accent. Anybody from Ireland here today? So what would we do? Well, we'd all fake it. Some of us might fake it well, and some of us it would be ridiculous. But if you said, if that's what it takes, and I don't have, that's not where I'm from, well then, brother, I'm going to have to pretend. And so the apostle says, let love be without hypocrisy, without pretense. Now, some translations give it the more positive spin. I think the ESV says, let love be genuine or something like that, that love should be genuine. But the way that it is stated by the apostle is, let it be without hypocrisy. Now, the apostle is going to go on to give a more positive spin when he says in verse 11, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. So he's going to give the negative, let it be without hypocrisy, the positive, be kindly affectionate to one another. And Peter kind of combines these things in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says this, beginning at verse 22, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, so why sincere? Not with pretense, genuine. Sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart. See what he's getting at there? It's the idea that, listen, that you can say you love, and you can look like you love, and you can pretend to love, and you can actually do loving things. Remember the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you can actually give your body to be burned. You can give all that you have to the poor. Isn't that love? He says, but yet you can do that and yet not love, and it becomes nothing. And notice again, here's Peter's language. All of this is tied together. You've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. You have to have been born again, genuinely born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And when that happens, it produces a love for the brethren. Now, that love needs to be cultivated, we're going to see, needs to be worked on, but it is meant to be sincere, brethren-directed, and fervent. Be kindly affectionate, he says here, with brotherly love. Now, this gets at the heart of what Paul is dealing with. I'm going to argue really in all of Romans is building to this. You know, when we talk about Romans, we very often, Romans is the great defense of justification by faith alone through Christ alone. Why does he preach that to that congregation? It's to show them their essential unity in the gospel. Because what alarms Paul is not so much that they don't understand the gospel intellectually, it's that they're not living out the gospel interpersonally. I've already dealt with this to some degree, but let me just remind us of this. God has been saving Gentiles as well as Jews in the first century. Now that, in today's world, that's like, duh. In fact, it seems that that's all that God is saving. It seems like it's rare that God saves Jews. Their whole ministry is given over to the proclamation of the gospel, just focusing. There's not a Gentiles for Jesus, but there is a Jews for Jesus ministry, because so many Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. But at this time, Christianity was essentially Jewish, and for the Gentiles to come in raised some vexing questions. In fact, it was the great vexing question practically among the churches. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, and here it's worked out in one particular congregation. And the question that this produced as Gentiles were being saved and then they wanted to come to church was this: how are we to receive them? And this question of how the Gentiles were to be received threatened the existence of the church and the purity of the gospel in the first century. Now, I say, if such a thing were possible, is the church really under threat? Is the gospel, can the gospel be destroyed? Well, not in its essence, it can't, and the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. But these were the great threats to the peace and unity and the vibrancy of the first century church. How are we going to receive these Gentiles? What do the Gentiles need to do to be saved and received among us? And then how should we view them once they're in? How are we going to treat them? How are we going to fellowship with them? How do we view them just as how are they going to view the Jews? Are we heirs together? Are we all equally loved, equally accepted? And if so, on what grounds? What about circumcision? What about dietary laws? What about feast days and Jewish festivals? And Paul's answer to all of this really is the doctrine of justification by faith. The reality of universal guilt, the condemnation in Adam through the law, the breaking of the law by all condemned, all without excuse, and then the hope of peace with God through Jesus alone, not Jesus plus circumcision, not Jesus plus the feast days. And now the practical outworking of this in the church will be twofold. Paul says, because all of this is true and because the Gentiles are saved by Jesus and by grace, just like you are Jews, now remember that, they're not saved differently from you and you're not saved differently from them. Just as they don't need circumcision to be saved, neither do you. Just as they are not justified by their Jewish identity, so they are not excluded from salvation by their ethnic identity. And so Paul says, now this works itself out in such a way that you are all members of one body. Now that's really a very powerful illustration, isn't it? You are part of the same body. You have Jewish members and Gentile members, but all of them members of one another, all of them functioning together, that they are inseparably linked and joined together. And they're to have the idea that Paul brings out in Ephesians 5, and I know on the practical level this doesn't always work out, but the idea of no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, which is his body. We are his body, Jew and Gentile together, not working against each other, not opposed to each other, but living together. And if that were not powerful enough, what Paul is now going to say, not only are you one body, but you are all one family. He or she is not lesser. When the Gentiles come in, they don't become part of the household the way that house servants or house slaves did. No, they are your brother or your sister. And your love for them is to be unfeigned, without hypocrisy, genuine, not fake, not put on, not a show. It is not only to be genuine, but we have seen fervent, sincere, flowing from the heart, that is, with elements of affection. And Paul uses two terms in verse 10 to back this up. The term in our translation where it says be kindly affectionate to one another. And then in case you miss it, he uses the term brotherly love. Now, this term, kindly affectionate, is not a good translation. It's a really interesting term. It's a compound word that basically means to have a strong, personal, familial love. All right, so sometimes when we talk about, you hear preachers say this, that there are three words, Greek words for love. So agape, right? Eros, romantic love. Philos, friendly love. But you know, there's actually four. And some of you will know this. There's a fourth. And it's the word storge. So keep that in mind. And the word storge is a word that means family love, family affection, what some have called natural or instinctual love, the love between particularly a mother and a child. When the Greeks wanted to talk about that gushing love that a mom has when that little baby is laid on their chest for the first time, and all this gush of love, and dads feel it too, as they look at that new one, that's storge. It's not agape, it's not philos, it's storge. And what Paul does is he joins philos and storge together. Philos, storge. And so what he is doing is he's piling on this idea of affectionate, friendly, and familial, and even instinctual love as we recognize each other as family. Now, because Paul is who he is, and Paul talks the way that he does, one thing, Paul is, at times, he lacks subtlety, or as they someone say, he has all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. And when he wants to get a point across, he will sometimes even create new words. Super duper abundant, amazing, fantabulous, you know, that ginormous or whatever it is, taking words and putting them together. And so he takes the words philos and storge and puts them together. And lest we miss the point, he brings in another compound, Philadelphia. So philos and adelphos, brethren, are also put together. It's family love, it's brotherly love, it's instinctual love, it is familial, it is directed toward the brethren. That's what the apostle is getting about. So that when believers who are brought by faith and born again by the amazing love of God in Christ see others who have experienced the same thing, something happens in them akin to a newborn being placed into the arms of a mother. Now, I want you to think about this, moms and dads who have more than one child. When you have that first one, you think to yourself, I can't imagine ever loving anyone as much as this. And then another one gets placed in your, and it's not that you love the first less, but this love is now refreshed and renewed, and every time. So for some of you, it's, you know, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, times. And hopefully in those families, you know, the eighth kid isn't like, what's his name again? Or, you know, you have that same love that comes in. And Paul is saying this is how it ought to be in the body of Christ. It's how it ought to be when we have visitors. So I'm looking out here today, and I'm seeing some visitors, and some of you, I think I know who you are. So others, I'm not quite sure who you are. But the idea would be that if I understand that you have experienced the same salvation, it's almost like going to a family reunion and meeting all these cousins you didn't know you had, or you know, in the sweet thing that happens sometimes when a kid's been adopted. And all of a sudden now he meets their family. He meets his family, or she meets her family. And they go to a family reunion. This is your sister, and this is your brother, and this is your cousin, and this is your uncle. And they're overwhelmed by this family. It's been one of the great joys of my Christian life to be able to travel in many parts of the world and realize I had Chinese cousins I didn't know about, and African uncles, and New Zealand, you know, step, you know, whatever it is, they're all there together, but they're all part of the family. And the idea is that when we meet someone, in whom the grace of God dwells, there should be this sense, in the larger sense, we're all part of this one body. Now, I know the application is local, but here in this grand sense, you know, Jesus doesn't have millions of, well, in one sense, he has millions of bodies. In another sense, he has one in which we are all a part. And that this one is my family, and that my heart begins to open to them in terms of family affection. Here's someone that in whom dwells the grace of God, and they become to me, and again, the Bible uses this language, Jesus uses it, they become like mothers and sisters and brothers to us. So as we think about this, the people that we go to church with are not detached entities from us, and we are not to be detached entities from them. They are members of this body. They are joined to you and you to them. And if that doesn't move your heart, if the body analogy doesn't move your heart, then think of them as your family. Now listen, your family might have a crazy uncle, but they're still your family. Think of what this meant, again, in the context. The Jews and Gentiles who had enmity. And when it came to the worship of God for centuries, there was a literal wall of partition that separated them from one another. And the Apostle Paul says that wall is gone in Jesus. You Jews and you Gentiles, separated by years of ethnic hostility, are actually now, as Paul said to the Ephesians, one new man in Christ. You're a new nation. You are a new people joined together. And so when the church got together, and all those various separations, class distinctions, gender distinctions, men and women came together in the church, and Paul says, now in Christ there's no male or female. And he says about the Jew or the barbarian or the Scythian or the slave, all of you are one in Christ. Christ is in them, and that's how you are to view them. Not by their social status, not by their quirks, not by their ethnicity, but preeminently in Christ. And you must love them and serve them and show them affection and care as such. And as we sang in that hymn, and as we'll see later here in Romans, so that you weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice. And when one member suffers, the body is called to suffer along with it. We bear mutual burdens and share mutual pains. That's to be more than a song. So that in the life of the body of Christ, and brethren, it's not always been this way here. It's not this way with everyone in a way that we should desire it. So that no one is detached, no one is left alone. So that there are no orphans in God's house, no body part living in formaldehyde. We are to be devoted with brotherly affection, some translations say. Devoted, family love, brotherly affection, again, don't fake it. Seek the help of the Lord to view them rightly. Confess whatever sin in your life that prevents you from loving them. See them as God sees them, and see your relationship to them in biblical terms. Now again, in this first century environment, not everyone saw things the way that we do, not everyone saw things the same way. They had different convictions, different emphasis. Some were mature. Some were weak. Some were not only mistaken, but sinful or confused or wrong. And yet they were still part of the body and still part of the family. Now we'll see more of this when we consider what it means to have the same mind toward each other. But that's the nature of Christian love. That's what it's rooted in. That's how we're to see each other. Now let's consider the companions to Christian love. Now the question that I'm asking here is this, as we read these verses, and let me read them again, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The question is, do all those other things have anything to do with this main thing? Or is Paul saying, hey, everybody, love each other, and hate what's evil, cling to what is good, and then show brotherly love, and then do this, and then do that? Or is he really working out the same theme with these companion exhortations? So that when Paul says, for instance, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, are those completely separate thoughts? They seem to go together, don't they? But are they in any way related to the emphasis of brotherly love that comes before and after? Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, are obviously expansive and all-encompassing sentiments that can go beyond this context. It's not wrong to take a text sometimes and say, this is its context, but this applies to a lot of things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is an antidote to anxiety in its context. But we use it all the time. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God was about the picnic life of the family of God. I mean, eating together on the Lord's Day, eating together and having the Lord's Supper and the various convictions that came about, and to remember the preeminent matters of giving God glory. But we use that, it's an all-expansive term, but it does have a context. Abhor what is evil. Brethren, all that is evil is to be abhorred, not tolerated, not excused, not the stuff of our joy or jokes or entertainment, abhorred, hated, condemned, rebuked. The idea of the word is that there are things that ought to horrify us. Again, not amuse us, horrify us. It's what's called a present active participle. Be doing this continually. Evil. That which is loathsome, that which harms, that which is against God's law and light, that which harms our neighbor, that which demeans and dehumanizes, ought to fill us with disgust now and always. And how would that affect this context? Well, think of it, brethren, all that diminishes our love, all that builds wedges or drives wedges and builds wall, all that causes hatred and division and belittling among God's people, is that good? Is that good? Or is it something that's evil? You ever been part of a hateful, bickering family? You ever heard a husband and wife destroy one another with words? Or husband or wife, it's evil. It ought not to be tolerated. Children that are at one another's throats is to be turned from. And brethren, if there is one place on earth that ought to be a place of love and refuge, it should be our homes and it should be our churches. And when the body attacks itself, imagine, this is the stuff of a horror film, right? You have an arm that gets possessed and starts choking you. It refuses to feed you. It refuses to bathe you. It refuses to, and it pokes your eyes and pulls at your flesh and tears at you. The body attacking itself, or you use the language of the apostle, it's not the hand, it's the mouth that bites and devours. That's something loathsome. Cling to what is good, he says. The word is the word glue. Be glued to what is good. That which is pleasant and lovely and of virtue ought not to be incidental nor tangential to us. It should be glued to us. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good. It's pleasant. It should be clung to. It is rooted again in the love of God, which we have all experienced. And because of grace and a new heart, the old ethnic and religious divisions are gone because of what Jesus has done. And whenever they begin to rebuild, you go back to who Jesus is and what he has done, so that we are glued to what is good and pleasant. We are to set our minds on such things, right? Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Are there truths about my brother or sister that I struggle with that would soften my heart or enhance my love? Are there ways of seeing them that would produce in me not hatred but pity? Are there ways of seeing them as God sees them and that will help me to see them rightly, that they are beloved? Did Jesus die for them? Meditate on that. Yes, they may say some things that are stupid. I think some of you all say things sometimes that are stupid. Some of you probably think I say things that are stupid. Sometimes we say things and we need to be rebuked for them or challenged. Sometimes love will compel me to confront and even discipline as a church. But not out of hatred, but out of love. Love rooted in these realities. But the idea is, will their faults and blots and blemishes and sins dominate my view? And Paul says, rather, outstrip one another in preference or in showing honor. Now, who did that? Philippians 2 again. He considered, when Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves, he said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Outstrip one another. Give honor. Show preference. Consider others better than yourselves. Esteem them in love. Imagine a church where that takes place. Again, I'm not talking about overlooking gross and scandalous sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about covering up horrors. But I am talking about the real life of God's people with a host of things that can divide them, that can make them focus so much on their blots and blemishes rather than on their graces and virtues. To labor to outdo one another, and praising the Lord for what we see in one another, esteeming the value of one another, promoting the good name of one another, causing the eyes and ears of others to shift away from fault finding to virtue seeking, not virtue signaling, but virtue seeking. To steer away from fault-finding and backbiting to rejoicing in tokens of grace. To say of this one or that one, yes, I am troubled by what I see. But I also see signs of the work of Jesus, and I see the grace of God. And like Barnabas in Acts 11, I am glad. Now, how is this to be pursued? Notice what he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Now, again, these things can be seen as universal virtues along the lines of whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But again, consider them in context. This kind of love and the cultivation of right views and honoring of one another and having that worked out in our actions, thoughts, and words is going to take effort. It doesn't just happen. There is ultimately no such thing as consistent, spontaneous love. So I talked about a mother and her child. And many of you had these nice, sweet, gushing thoughts. But sometimes, Greg, I'm going to use you as an example here, buddy. I was there when Greg was born. And I remember his mom and dad adored him. But I also remember, and you're about 2 years old, your mom talking about wanting to grab you by the ankle and spin you around and toss you out the window at one point. In love, of course. But there's a reason why in the scriptures, older women teach younger women how to love their children and love their husbands. Because that spontaneous love, that love of, I do anything for you, at times becomes. And you start to go to a church and like, these people are great. Oh, they're wonderful. They love God and they love Jesus and they love each other. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, they're weird. They have so many problems. Did you ever have a conversation with them? You ever read their Facebook? I almost wish I could ban it. I think we would be happier with each other if we, you know, at times. Not always, but anyway. You can imagine, guys, the church at Rome having Twitter. Vegetarian 101, you know, meat fan, Rome, bump, bump, you know, whatever, and they're going to go at each other all the time. But the idea is, if we're going to be this way, it's going to require the engagement of our souls. Hatred and despising take no effort. Love is hard work. To despise someone is easy. To love someone takes labor. Must be labored after. The weeds of bitter thoughts and envy and selfish ambition must be uprooted not once but repeatedly. The graces of humility and kindness and gentleness and patience and long-suffering must be cultivated by the Spirit in our soul. And that brings us finally to see the focal point of Christian love. And it's seen in those words, serving the Lord. Again, universal, but it comes in a context. If you were to stand before the Lord of glory and say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Give all that I have to the poor? Give my body to be burned? Have all faith and all knowledge so I understand all mysteries? Is that what you want me to do? And I'll go on a tour and I'll write a book. And he says, well, if you do all of that, ensure you have love. Because if you don't, above all things, put on love. And then he were to say to us then, if that's not what we are pursuing, might he not say, do you really serve me? Because if we really serve him, then we're going to do what he says. And brethren, study your Bible. This is preeminent among all the things that he says to do and to be. And why will we call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says? This is the message, again, you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and have love for one another, as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:21, and this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple. Love one another, and in that way serve the Lord. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, and walk with humility with God. And why do we do that? Because our faith is rooted in one who humbled himself and who considered you more important than himself, who having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love each other as I have loved you. And that's what we come now to celebrate. It's his love we celebrate. And it's his love that transforms, and it's his love that we imitate, and it's his love that we take refuge in and comfort in and that we go back to when our own love is diminishing. We're going to be reminded in these elements that our sins are forgiven, that God's wrath has been satisfied because of what Jesus did, and that Jesus did what he did because he loved me. The Son of God who loved me, Paul says in Galatians 2, and gave himself for me. That love transforms us. The love of Christ, Paul says, compels us. It transforms how we view God. It transforms how we view ourselves, how we look at our sin, and dear ones, how we look at our family. Because they don't just, it'd be one thing if we all shared the same DNA. And if DNA gets you excited about meeting someone, how much more should the blood of Jesus compel us to love one another? Well, let's pray, and in a moment we will prepare here for the taking of the elements. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word. We do pray that you would seal it to our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would aid us now as we rejoice in the presence of your Son through the means of grace, as we remember his body and his blood, and as we remember that he did what he did because he loved you and he loved us, and that he came because you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Father, aid us now in rejoicing in such love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.